About a year ago, I always try to have something stored up for Wednesday evening invitation just in case you get surprised. That's happened a few times. You know, we're sitting there and then the person who's supposed to give it isn't there. At the last minute, you have to go, and that's okay. It's a short talk, but it's good to have something ready. So about a year ago, I was listening to a particular passage being read, and something just really hit me. And I said, that would be a good Wednesday night invitation. And so I wrote that down, and I had that ready for a long time. And then I decided when I was needing to come up with something for the end of July, that I would just expand that and flesh it out a bit. And then a couple things happened, which really do make me wonder if Murphy's Law shouldn't have been written into the Bible. The first thing was it looked at first like Dick wouldn't be able to do the Wednesday night, right at the last minute. And so I thought, well, I didn't really have that in reserve anymore. I kind of used my reserve for this, and that turned out to be okay. But then the second thing that happened was the passage that I formed this out of was Luke 14, 15 through 24, which, as you know, is what Mike spoke on this morning. And when the scripture reading was going on, I had that little gut clench moment, kind of thinking, well, this is really embarrassing. But it turns out to be okay. And at first I thought, well, I guess I need to go home and redo it. But as I listened more, Mike really went in a different direction than I'm going to go in tonight. And so I thought, I'm just going to stay the course, and it'll be fine. I mean, after all, they have whole lecture series on a certain passage. So I'm sure, you know, just look at it that way, right? You have a lecture series on Luke 14. And I didn't ask Phil to read that passage because that would have been a little weird. Two scripture readings, Luke 14, and the parable of the banquet. But that is really the text. Now, I will also be... The text from Hebrew is also relevant that Phil just read, and that will become clearer as we go on. The title of my lesson today really comes, it was this one phrase that kind of came into my head when I was listening to the parable, and especially through the first part. And let's read that a little bit here. Luke 14, 15 through 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, the phrase that popped into my head about a year ago when I read this passage was, and it's the title of this lesson, it was, "Do you have something better to do?" And I just suddenly thought, that's really kind of what Jesus is saying. Do you really have something better to do than attend this banquet, if you will? Because, of course, we know in the parable that the banquet is the kingdom of God, and that the invitee, the master, if you will, is God himself. And so I kind of thought, because I really don't, I mean, I'll confess to you, I don't really like dinner parties. I don't. I try to think of excuses not to go, and they make me nervous, and you got to talk to people, and it's an embarrassing thing. So I'm not really, it's okay if somebody wants to invite me over. Don't think that you shouldn't do that. But it's something that I've always kind of struggled with. And Alina and I are both that way. We're kind of shy people. And so we're kind of, well, okay, we need to go to this thing. And you kind of work up the courage to go to this and put on your social face and talk to people. And so I'm familiar with trying to get out of dinner parties, right? Which is what these people here are doing. And there's a couple of factors, I think, that come into play when you decide whether or not you really have to go to this thing, okay? Leaving aside the want to go factor, there are times when you want to go, but taking that and putting it aside, what would make you go to the banquet? What makes you go to the dinner party? And I think there's a couple of different factors at play, and one of them is, who is inviting you, right? Who is the invitee? Every so often, Elena, as you know, she enters the sweeps, and that seems to work its way into about every lesson I get to up here, but every so often she enters a sweep for going out with some famous person and having dinner with them. And at first she says, well, wouldn't that be cool? And at first I think, yeah, that would be neat. And then I cringe a little bit if I think, what if you won? Because it would be embarrassing. And I think at the last minute, we'd both look at each other and say, you know, I really wish we hadn't won this. Hopefully it has a cash value as well, right, or something, so that you could get something else other than just an embarrassing dinner party. But really, if you win a dinner party with somebody famous, you're probably going to go, right? You're going to go if you get invited by, I mean, I understand our political leanings, but if the President of the United States invites you to dinner, you're probably going to go, right? Because it's the President of the United States. I'm getting some looks. Warren may not. But if a certain personality invites you to go, for a lot of people, it's your boss at work. If your boss at work says he wants you to go to dinner, I want you to go here, you're probably going to go. Why? Because the person invited you is important. Well, if we think about who invited us to this dinner party, right? Then what do we have? When we turn down the dinner invitation of God, then I think that says something about who we think is inviting us. I don't think it says something about God. He doesn't really change. But I think it says something about what we think of God. I think that that's what I would call a crisis of faith. Faith being what you think of God, what you really believe God is. And I think that when we make something else more important, when we say, I can't make it to dinner, God, because I think of those silly excuses, right? I have to wash my hair. You know, all those things that they say, the girls say to guys that they don't want to go out. I have to wash my hair, wash my cat, change the air in my tires. You know, if you come up with an excuse like that, it says something about what you think God is, okay? And so let's get back in this first part here to who is this God? Who do we actually think God is? Of course, in the very beginning of Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God, the invitee, I mean, the inviter, we're the invitee, the person whose name is on the paper that you RSVP to for this banquet, this dinner invitation, is the creator of the universe. He's your maker. He's the maker of everything that exists. I've noticed over time, it's one of the things I try to get through to the high school classes, who God actually is. God is not a superhero. God is not just a really stronger version of you. God is not just a really powerful guy. He has, you know, all superpowers have weaknesses. He's got some weaknesses. No, he doesn't. He's the creator. Existence flows from him. According to Exodus 3:14, when he says, when Moses asked him, what is your name? What does he respond with? He says, my name is I am. My name is existence. It is being. It's a sentence that makes no sense unless you understand that God is the source of everything that is, the first cause, right? As the ancient Greeks talked about the prime mover, that first thing that sets everything into motion. God did that. He's the one who created all that is. And who is this Jesus that we worship? John 1:1-3, we know this passage well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The idea that Jesus was present at creation and that he played a key role in our creation and in the creation of everything is not isolated to just the first three verses of John 1. Ephesians 1:19-23 says, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is another picture of the person who's inviting us, right? The person who says, will you come to my dinner party? Will you come to my banquet? Again, in Colossians 1, 15 through 18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. I haven't really covered much that's new. I'm just kind of reminding you about this. But I think that we have a sickness in our society. It's a thing that we do as humans. And that leads me into really the second thing. First part I said, who is inviting you? And the second one was, what else do you have to do? Because if you really don't have a good excuse, then if you don't have an excuse that is worthwhile at all, then you may end up going, even to a dinner party you wish you hadn't gone to. You don't want to come up with a silly-sounding excuse, like I just mentioned earlier. So really, the concept of what else do you have to do? In other words, the relative importance of that event, that banquet, that invitation to everything else you're doing. What is the relative importance of church and the Christian life and Christianity in general, this invitation, right? Because he likens it to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom being the church. So what is the relative importance of the church to everything else you have going on in your life? And we all have a lot of things going on in our life. We're all busy people. If you have something else more important to do, then you might turn down a dinner invitation. If something comes up that you want or need to do, you might turn it down. But turning down the invitation says something about the relative importance you place on what you're doing instead of attending the dinner, right? That says something once again to who the host is. I was reading Blaise Pascal has a book that they constructed from his writings after he died, lived in the 17th century, and of course he's famous for some of the science stuff he came up with, but he's also famous for a bunch of apologetics, and one of the one thing that people are familiar with him for is, of course, the wager, right? The bet, Pascal's wager. In other words, if you're going to bet on whether or not there's a God, then he says, you know, you have to bet. You're going to bet, and when you die, that's like the call. Well, everybody says, okay, let's call. Everybody put your cards on the table. Let's find out whether or not you're right or wrong. And the atheist, of course, is betting that there is no God, and the Christian bets that there is a God. And if the atheist is right, then the Christian doesn't care, because you're not going to care when you're dead and you go to nothing. But if the Christian is right, the atheist is going to care, because he's going to have to face judgment. So that's the wager in kind of short form. But Pascal goes on for quite a few pages, and he kind of fleshes this whole idea out. But one of the things, he just has so much neat stuff in that one, it's a collection of his writings called The Penses, and it's a little short little article that goes around the wager. And there's just a piece in there that really hit me, because I thought this was a modern malady that he talks about, but it's not. The need to distract ourselves from what we really are, which is a mist that blows away, according to James, the need to look away from that and to act like all these little things here are so important. I really kind of naively thought that was an internet or modern age thing, but it turns out it's not. Pascal wrote in, realize this is written in the 17th century, he says, nothing is so important to man as his own state. Nothing is so formidable to him as eternity. And thus it is not natural that there should be men indifferent to the loss of their existence and to the perils of everlasting suffering. They are quite different with regard to all other things. They are afraid of mere trifles, They foresee them, they feel them. And this same man who spends so many days and nights in rage and despair for the loss of office or for some imaginary insult to his honor is the very one who knows without anxiety and without emotion that he will lose all by death. It is a monstrous thing to see in the same heart and at the same time this sensibility to trifles and this strange insensibility to the greatest objects. It is an incomprehensible enchantment and a supernatural slumber which indicates as its cause an all-powerful force. Pascal, his mind was blown by the fact that we could spend all this time and energy on little meaningless things and then look away from death. I asked the kids this morning, what is the one thing that you can't talk about at a funeral? It's considered bad etiquette to preach at a funeral. I mean, it is. If you come up and you say, you need to be saved. The guy in the casket wasn't saved. He's lost. You all need to be saved. Everybody in the audience who's a non-Christian will think, I don't have to listen to this. That guy's, he's a bad guy. He shouldn't preach to me at a funeral. Because nobody wants to think about that. Distract ourselves. We don't want to think about what we are. This wisp, this mist that goes away. This grass that withers. There's all these ways that is put in the Bible, the shortness of human life. And yet, like Pascal says, it always seems to point to a God that we seek so constantly to ignore the shortness of life and what comes after it, when really that's the only thing that has any meaning at all. If nothing comes after this life, then nothing here really has any meaning. Nothing. It doesn't. I'm sorry. Kids may come close, but all the stuff that we take as having meaning, all the job stuff and all the, do I have these things? Do I have this car? Do I have this phone? All that stuff that people spend so much energy on is absolutely meaningless. The funny thing is it's absolutely meaningless even in the microcosm, sometimes even within a few weeks or a few months. You know how it is. I get this way all the time. I worry about stuff and it's in the short term and then it consumes my mind and then it turns out to be nothing at all. And we do that constantly. It seems to be this human thing. Constantly worry and be consumed with trivialities and things which are of relative importance even to the rest of our life as nothing. It almost seems like our whole life is inverted. The most important thing we put on the bottom and the least important thing we put right at the top of the to-do list. We're like that. Another fellow, W.G.T. Shedd, wrote, "It is only because a man is unthinking or because he imagines that the future world will be like the present one, only longer in duration, that he is so indifferent regarding it." So people try to figure out, why is this? And when you stop and realize how short life is, then it does make things like Facebook conversations that much more interesting. I have all these friends and they talk so constantly about things that just don't matter at all. And it's a little bit fascinating, isn't it? It really does point to a God. The idea that we humans long to immerse ourselves in this world, which is really just an illusion. It's like a big version of a game, if you will. Everybody talks about, well, you shouldn't play so many Xbox games because they're not real. In the long run, the world isn't real. In the long run, in the time span of eternity, what does this really mean here? If it's just for this, it doesn't mean anything. Matthew 6. 25 through 33. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I was reading worldly wisdom, or people of the world before, not the Bible, but that's basically the same thing Jesus is saying right there. He's saying, you look all the time at these things of the world. Stop doing that and invert your priorities. Understand that the kingdom of heaven is the most important thing you have to do, and these other things fall into place behind it. The kingdom of heaven ends up number one on the task list. It's not something that I get to later, something that if there's enough time left in the day, I can do that. That's not the picture that gets drawn in Matthew 6. It's customary for us to read Matthew 6 and to say something like, well, Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't do anything, but really, we don't have that problem. We don't have that problem. We don't have the problem of putting too much emphasis on not worrying about the things of the world, because we all do that, and it's tough not to. Jesus understood us, of course, better than we understand ourselves, doesn't he? Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Once again, what is the most important thing there for Paul? If you said to Paul, well, Paul, you didn't get 10 tents made this week, so are you worried about whether or not you're going to be okay? That doesn't come into play there. It never says in the book of Acts that Paul worried a great deal about how many tents he had to do. You never see him saying something like, you know, Silas, I can't go with you today because I have to make tents. You know, got to make ends meet, you know. And it doesn't say, and Paul had an argument with Silas because he needed to make more tents. Nothing happens like that. There's always the prioritization of the kingdom. The prioritization of Christ and the prioritization of everything that that has to do with. And then the dropping down of priority in things like tent making, which was his living. It mentions the fact that he made a living as a tent maker, because a few times that becomes important, mainly when he wants to say, I didn't ask for money because I was making tents. But no, at no point in time does Paul ever invert and push down the preaching of God that we see, so that he can, you know, make his living. I presume that he did make his living. It says that he did, but it doesn't really talk about Paul that way. And Paul says, all those things don't mean anything to me. The thing that means something to me is the kingdom of God. The passage Phil just read, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now realize that all of Hebrews 1 has just been telling you what the first part of my lesson kind of said, which was, who is this person who's talking to you? It's God. And who is this Jesus? Yeah, he's not just an angel. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. He's the image of God. Okay? And so he's just spent all this time taking Christ, and he's taken the time to say, I'm going to elevate Christ. Because in the past, you listened to these prophets, but Christ is better than the prophets. And in the past, you may have listened to angels, but Christ is better than angels. And so right here in the beginning of Hebrews 2, he says, we have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, as opposed even to what they might have heard in the Old Testament. We pay even closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we, look at the next word, neglect such a great salvation? Neglect such a great salvation. Neglect. What do you do when you neglect something? Oh, I forgot about that. That's something that's not important to you. You don't neglect the things that are important to you. Those aren't the things you neglect in your life. You neglect the things that are not important to you. Once again, we have this importance, this level of importance. And so the writer of Hebrews says, what do you think is going to happen if you neglect this salvation? Considering that it took the sacrifice of the Son of God, that it is not delivered to you by prophets and angels, but by the Son of God himself, has now come to earth and spoken to us in these last times. And what do we think will happen if we neglect that salvation? This is kind of a common theme that shows up several times in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice the kind of parallel there, the idea of, look how bad it was if you violated the law of Moses. What do you think happens now? Considering how much greater than Moses Christ is, and he has taken the time to show that, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I didn't want to come because I had to shampoo my hair, wash the cat. No. Really? What do we think will happen if we do that? If that's how we live? Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Our dinner invitation then comes from God, and we don't have anything more important that's on our calendar. It's always the first thing you do, this little outlook at work, and somebody says, can you go to this meeting? And you look at the calendar. You don't have anything more important on your calendar than the kingdom of heaven, than being about the business of Christ. As Christians, that's true for us. Our calendar should be cleared for the business of Christ. This is a slightly different lesson for the non-Christian. If you're a non-Christian, you have the problem that you can't even put this stuff on your calendar because you have to get right with God first. You have the same invitation, the invitation to live the Christian life, and you have the same question coming to you, the question of, do you have something more important to do? And you have the same answer, which is, no, you don't. But the Christian, obviously, is in a constant struggle, as we are, against this illusion that surrounds us. And we will fall down, and then we'll get up again, and we will try to make God more important. And then the important things of the world, they will grind away at us. And that's our constant struggle. That's what we go through. But as a non-Christian, if you're here this evening, and you haven't been made right with God, then you haven't even begun that struggle yet. You've said, as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, that this thing isn't important to you at all. It's not even on your task list. It's not, you know, you've got 10 tasks. It's not even on the list at all. And it needs to be. It needs to be. When we stand to sing, if you're here and you haven't been baptized, you need to ask yourself, do you have something better to do than to take care of your eternal soul by repenting and confessing and being baptized into Christ? Do you have something better to do than to attend the banquet of our God? No, you don't. Would you come as we stand to sing?